All right, and before we get started, go ahead and join me with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the opportunity we've had for the last several weeks to gather two congregations to meet as one, and I can't help but think that that's something that pleases you, because you love unity. And so we thank you for the opportunity to do so. And perhaps, Lord, if we continue to do so, we rejoice in that. But above all, we pray that we would honor and glorify you through all that we do. Lord, now as we turn to your word, we pray that you would teach us, that you would use me to do so. And we thank you so much for your love and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I am Pastor Jacob, and it's been a while. We've been doing some flip-flopping, which has been good. So for those who maybe don't normally come to the early service, I'm Pastor Jacob. And so we've been studying in our second service dealing with ecclesiology. Now, ecclesiology is the study of the church. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Ek is a prefix meaning out, and kaleo is to call. So it's those who have been called out. And then ology, if you're familiar with any ology, biology, anthropology, whatever, it's the study of. And so the study of the church. Today, I'll go through a suggested structure that I presented weeks ago. And again, this is just a suggestion. There's so much more that could be covered with ecclesiology, the study of the church. In fact, we could have gone into immense detail on every single one of these points, but we have an objective to get through this, just so you guys are familiar with what the church is. What should the church be doing? Who are the leaders of the church? Those are important items that we want to teach concerning what God has to say in his word, of course, before you vote to merge. And so going through this list briefly, we introduced the study dealing with a word study. That's where I mentioned ecclesia, and we dealt with the origins. That's important because that sheds light onto what in particular we're studying. We dealt with a definition, and I would reemphasize it's important to define things, because if you don't define things, you don't really know if communication is taking place, because the very word communication is common. You're speaking about common things, and so you need to have the same definition to communicate. In fact, as a communicator, it helps to have a PowerPoint to be able to communicate what you're doing. Was it my issue? Good old technology, things the Apostle Paul never had to deal with that we know of. I've speculated that that was the thorn in his flesh. But communication, as we're kind of working on that, communication is the task of a communicator is to transfer what's in my brain to your brain. Now, as a biblical communicator, the goal is to transfer what God has said to the listener. And that is the technical term for that is exegesis, another Greek word to mean to pull out from the text. We want to pull out God's mind. What did God reveal about certain subjects? And so going off of memory from the outline, some of the other items in the study of the church that we've covered thus far is we dealt with the origins of the church. When did the church begin? Now that's an important question, because we have some dear brothers and sisters in Christ that would say that the church has always existed. In fact, Adam and Eve were the first members of the first Baptist Church of Eden, right? And so that's an important question is, when did the church begin? Has it always been around, or did it begin? And we make the argument from Scripture that it began in Acts 2. This seems to be the clear revelation of God. We see that there's a distinction between God's program for his ethnic people, Israel, and then his program for the church. And he starts a new thing with the church in Acts 2. And Pastor Davis mentioned in times past, of course, updates. It's my issue. It may be the computer doing this, but I promise you it's me, because every time I get up Sunday morning and need to preach, there's always an update that needs to take place. And so the origin of the church is key. We need to understand when it began, and we have been teaching thus far that it began on the day of Pentecost. Now, another item we dealt with is distinction. Now, we dealt with the distinction two particular areas of emphasis. One I've mentioned briefly, and that is there's a distinction between Israel and the church. Now, I will add to that and say that that is a crucial. It's not just one of those fringe areas that we can just agree to disagree. It's important, because if you don't understand that distinction, I would say the majority of God's word will not make sense to you, because the majority of it is dealing with Israel. And if we're applying things that were spoken directly to Israel, directly to us, well, then we're going to be in a heap of trouble. For example, as it was dealt with in Sunday school today, we're not under the law. Well, if we think we're Israel, what are we going to do? We're going to put ourselves under the law. And that's not what we are under. We are under grace. Now, that doesn't mean it's lawless, right? Because, in fact, I've heard it mentioned that the New Testament has more commands than the Old Testament law. And so it's not that we don't have anything to do, that we just, it's a free-for-all, you do what you want. But we're not under the Mosaic system. We're under grace, and we have imperatives that God has given us through the teachings of Christ, through the teaching of the apostles, that we are to obey. Going down through the list, we dealt with some other areas more recently, dealing with church organization, dealing with church leadership. How should the church be structured? We dealt with that a little bit again in Bible class this morning with priesthood. Israel had a priesthood, and that was essentially the leadership. In fact, there's kind of a three-headed leadership that you see in the Old Testament structure, where there's the priests that would legislate. There were the kings that would administrate. And then there were the prophets that would, they were kind of the as Pastor Dave said, the ones who would call the nation into covenant obedience. Because if they don't, they're in for some of the damages that were a part of the covenant they made with God. And so the last portion of the outline, the suggested course, is the church in time. And so if we believe that the church began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, I want to cover a little bit of history of the church. Now, I don't want to do the whole thing. I love church history, but that will get away from what I really want to emphasize with today's lesson. And I want to deal with some of the church present. Now, some of that's going to be a little bit of review with the purpose of the church that Pastor Dave has covered thus far. But there's some things that I would just emphasize. We'll review what Pastor Dave has presented and emphasize some additional things. And then I really want to spend my time on the church future. What is our future? What is there for us? What can we expect? And so, dealing with some church history. All right, thank you, Pastor Dave. And so, dealing with church history, just to reference these passages for sake of time, Acts 2, we've already dealt with before, but that's the beginning of the church. This is when the church was, they were gathered together after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And I believe they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Acts chapter 1 talks about this. Jesus told his disciples, wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. And then the very next chapter, we come to Acts chapter 2, where these men start to speak in tongues. Tongues as fire over their heads, and they began to speak in other languages that men from all around at that meeting were able to understand what they were saying. And this is a miracle. I think it's a really interesting study. I hope at some point we could go into detail. Dr. Stanley Toussaint presents the idea that it was actually a judgment. It was a sign of judgment on Israel, which is interesting. And I think there's a lot of evidence to suggest that. But it is also a sign, ultimately, that God is at work here. Whatever's taking place, God is the origin of it. And so we also, fast-forwarding in the book of Acts, we see in chapter 11, the first time that they're called Christians. This was at the church of Antioch. This is where Paul and Barnabas were headquartered. They were sent out from this church. And just a quick history lesson, I think I've mentioned it before, but Christians was actually a derogatory term used at the Church of Antioch or in that area. They would say, oh, those are just those little Christ ones. And the church at that time was like, hey, that's actually a really great name. We'll take that on and we will claim that. We are Christians. We are little Christ ones. Acts chapter 16, we come across a really interesting passage where we see the church move westward. Now, again, this could be covered in a longer series, but what we see is Paul had intentions to go eastward. And really, Paul's intentions were to go everywhere and anywhere. But we see him wanting to go to a particular area, and the Holy Spirit closes the door. So Paul's like, okay, we'll go to this area. Closed door. And then we are told through Scripture that Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia who's in the west saying, essentially, come and minister to us. And so he goes, and that's when we see the church really take root in the west. And that ultimately culminates into Rome. And then I think after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the church was mostly westward. Now there's, of course, eastern influence, but the church moved westward. Now, I want to talk about two hermeneutics. This is one element of the church history that I wanted to deal with. There's kind of two schools of thought that took place in the ancient world. There was the school of Antioch and the school of Alexandria. Now, Antioch, as I've mentioned, was where Paul and Barnabas had ministered and other godly men. This was they had that apostolic influence. They took seriously the word of God. And then through a series of events, the school of Alexandria, through the influence of a Jewish historian named Philo, and the popularization of the allegorical hermeneutic, it started to dominate their views of Scripture. Now, to explain, the allegorical hermeneutic means that the filter in which they would read and study the Word of God is using allegory as a tool. In other words, they would say, okay, it says this, but it's speaking allegorically here of this. Now, the problem with that is who defines what is truth at that time? The interpreter, right? It enthrones the interpreter is the term. Rather than we should be looking at what did God communicate? And one of my favorite cliches in Bible study classes is if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. So we should, at the very first, rule out the plain, normal meaning. In other words, if we read it and it just doesn't make sense literally, well, then it's probably a figure of speech because God utilizes figures of speech in Scripture. But we shouldn't jump to figures, allegories, symbolic interpretations prematurely, lest we result in nonsense interpretation. And so this kind of predominated, and as you might guess, the school of Alexandria prevailed. In fact, Augustine came out with a popular book that really set ablaze this allegorical hermeneutic, which I think dominated the church, honestly, up until the 1500s, the Reformation. And so that's the next point. Now, I will say that this is a very vague and broad sweeping overview. There's a lot more details that could be said about this, and I want to be careful not to just sweep over it like that. But what happened as a result, in addition to this, was also the lack of language learning. There developed a biblical illiteracy. Now, I have layperson illiteracy, and I was looking at my notes this morning before we drove in, and I meant to change that to it wasn't just layperson. In fact, those who actually understood the Word of God were very few, if at all. And that's why that period, a large chunk of that period, was called or referred to as the Dark Ages. And so then we come to the Reformation, which was the time in which the great emphasis was coming back to the Word of God. And this is where a lot of the reformers are and should be heroes. They recaptured the emphasis on the Word of God. Now, we need to be careful, because even though they did a lot of good things, they're still humans, right? And humans are fallible. And I believe that they didn't take it far enough. In fact, I think they retained some of the traditional teachings. But where they really emphasized was salvation. This is the five solas you may have heard of. You know, faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, Word of God alone. And so Dr. Andy Woods wrote a really good book about this concept, and he lays out this history that I'm laying out before you. But it's called Ever Reforming. And this is what I want to emphasize to you. If you've ever studied church history, I want you to be ever reforming. Constantly reforming your understanding of who God is and what God has said in light of His Word, not in light of man's teachings. And this is particularly important because we have two churches coming together to seek to merge. Now, there may be a variety of your time spent, whether it's Front Range Bible Church or Fellowship Bible Church, but you've sat under either Pastor Dave's teaching, you've sat under my teaching for a lot less, but Pastor Mark's teaching, 40-plus years, if I remember right. Pastor Mark, 33 years. That's a long time. They're great Bible teachers. They're still men, and I think they would admit it as well. And so this is why our goal as Bible teachers is to direct you to the Word, and we want to be ever reforming our understanding of God's Word in light of God's Word. And so the church present, this is a review of what Pastor Dave has said, dealing with the purpose of the church, a great, concise statement in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We see that they set themselves to four things: the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, which we talked about is very clearly, I think, communion. I would agree with Pastor Dave. And prayer. Although I think that it was a meal. They would share a meal together, but they would share communion, which is important. And I believe, as it was brought up when Pastor Dave covered this, that this was the recipe for success in the church. Because you'll notice that none of these things are the self-effort of the church by any individual or corporately. They are depending on God to minister through them, and God did so. And so I think that's important for us to recognize. Now I would add a few more points to this. Number one, the purpose of the church is to fulfill the Great Commission. Now first of all, let's turn to Matthew chapter 28 if you have your Bibles. We must always study Scripture in its context. Now, we weren't here, right, to listen to Jesus say these words. He's speaking to His disciples, and to be more specific, I believe the 11. So I think that the Great Commission is really a charge to them, but I think that charge is also shared to a great degree with us. It's still the same mission, the same objective. So in Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18. This is after Jesus has died, was buried, and resurrected, and before He ascended, He says this: Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So we see a lot here, right? One, they are to go, and I think the Greek is a little more clear. It's more, as you are going, you are to make disciples. Therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then I love verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And this is a great explanation to why we have the New Testament, because the New Testament is the disciples of Christ fulfilling this commission, teaching the church, and not only in written form, but they would go out and teach and make disciples. The next goal or purpose of the church is Acts chapter 20 gives a good impression. We've covered this briefly in a past lesson. Pastor Dave dealt with this. This is the message to the Ephesian elders before Paul departs. In Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 24, it says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So Paul is saying his goodbyes, and one of the things he says is, "I've taught you the whole counsel of God." And I think that encompasses essentially all of Scripture. I have this underlined in my Bible as a challenge to me as a Bible teacher. I am to teach you the whole counsel of God. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. So therefore, if I want to be a profitable teacher, not money dollar sign, but in church growth, if you will, I'm going to teach the whole counsel of God. And following the example of Paul is always a good example. But there's two things that he's charging these elders, these overseers with. And that is to defend the flock. And he warns them that there's going to be savage wolves, which, just as a great example, when he says savage wolves, if we take it literally, does that make sense? Not really, right? It'd be kind of strange and out of place. So we know he's using a figure of speech. So he says, savage wolves, false teachers are going to come in and they're not going to spare the flock. But then he gives another warning. He says, there's going to be some from among you that are going to start teaching perverse things. And that's exactly what happened. So I have as one of the purpose of the church is to defend the truth. How do we do that? Well, I think we stay to the Word of God. We avoid tradition. Tradition could be helpful. Systematic theologies can be good. In fact, Lewis Berry Chafer's systematic theology is still remains, in my opinion, the best that's ever been written. Is there some room for improvement? Yes, and I think many of his students have gone about doing so. But again, that's that idea of ever reforming. We're continuing to grow. Next is to reach the lost. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, this is one of my favorite passages that I think explains why we are still on this earth. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So this is a great answer that I give when people ask, why does God allow suffering in the world? Or why does he allow evil or wicked people to prosper? Why? If God is all powerful, he'd be able to stop it. If he's all good, he would have a desire to stop it. Now, is God all good and all powerful? Absolutely. So how do we answer for evil that we see in the world? Well, I think 2 Peter 3:9 gives that answer. God is patient, desiring that none shall perish. He permits evil to allow the opportunity for that evil to come to him because he loves them and he sent his son to ultimately die for them. And there's now no more sin against them because he paid that penalty. However, they must receive that free gift by faith. And so I think this is a subtle challenge. There's an underlying challenge here for the church, and that is we're here because God is patient, desiring none shall perish. So what should we be doing while we're here? Reaching those that God desires to not perish. We should be seeking to reach the lost. And I think there's plenty of other passages that talk about this life being so temporary and what we do with it now has eternal consequence. And that's what we're going to get to here in a moment. Next is to be faithful. This is Hebrews chapter 12, if you turn there real quick. Now, I think this is speaking individually, and a lot of these have individual challenges, but I think it also has corporate challenges as well. But in Hebrews chapter 12, after giving the hall of faith that you may have heard it be referred to before, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I think the great challenge that the writer of Hebrews is pulling on is after giving a list of faithful men who ran their faith, or their race, excuse me, with endurance, the challenge is, you, believer, run your race with endurance. Not to maintain your salvation or to prove your salvation or to achieve your salvation, but because you are saved and God has called you to this. And so we have a call to be faithful. Now, is anything on the line for our faithfulness? Can we lose our salvation? Can we never have? Can it be said that we never had it? No, I don't think so. If you have received salvation at any time in your life, if you've received it, who keeps it? You or God? God, right? You're kept by the power of God. However, the church future does deal with some consequence. What is that consequence? I think it's important for us to know. So there's three things that I want to deal with the future of the church. First of all, I want to deal with the rapture. And a quick word on this. The doctrinal statement that you're agreeing to with the voting does not include specifically a pre-tribulational rapture. That is what I am going to teach to you here in a moment. If that is not something you hold, I'll use the wise words of one of the elders. I won't mention who. He can admit it. You could be wrong. If you don't agree with the pre-trib rapture, you could be wrong. And of course, I say that kiddingly or jokingly. But as far as the stance of the leadership of the church, this is something we adhere to, the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial doctrines. And then we'll deal with the judgment of the church. Wait, we're going to be judged? What does that mean? What are we judged on? What are the consequences if we don't fare well under judgment? And then we'll deal with the rewards of the church. What exactly are the rewards? I've had people talking about this doctrine to people, explaining it to them, and they left our church in Nebraska. He said, it's enough for me that I have a relationship with God. And I say, amen. Absolutely. However, we're called to follow him. And the incentive that Paul uses and other writers use is rewards. So if God's using it, it's not wrong to use rewards as an incentive. Now, the other thing I mentioned is that we need to be careful with our understanding of rewards. It's not going to be what we would fleshly desire. You know, in other words, we're not going to have a bigger mansion if we're more faithful. We're not going to have a faster car if we have more church attendance. It's not those things that our rewards are going to be. I will tell you that it will be far better than those things because Christ said that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, but God has prepared for those who love him. And so whatever it is, it's going to be enjoyable, I promise you. So dealing with the rapture, I want to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A beautiful passage. In fact, this is a passage I will forever read at every funeral that I am called to facilitate because it gives such tremendous hope. And even if the individual whose funeral that I'm doing is not a believer, it's a challenge for those who are in the audience at the funeral that this life is temporary, there is a resurrection, and we want to know whether we will be in good standing with God or not. And so in chapter 4, dealing with just a brief context here, the church at Thessalonica believed that the return of Christ was going to happen soon. Now that may sound good, right? We agree that the Lord's return is imminent. The problem is they believed that it was going to happen, not that it could happen at any time. And so they started selling things, they started quitting their jobs, they stopped working. They went up in the mountains and they waited for the Lord to return. There's a humorous joke in our family, which she's now with the Lord, and we praise the Lord for that. But she went through kind of the 70s with some charismatic leanings with end times prophecy. And so she, during crazy storms, would go up on her roof running around saying, Jesus is coming. And so that's... Unfortunately, that's the confusion, right, that is out there in the world. And I think 1 Thessalonians was written to deal with some of that confusion that the Thessalonians dealt with. So in chapter 4, Paul is dealing with, if they believe that it was going to happen soon, well, what about the believers that have died? Did they miss it? And so Paul says, starting in verse 13, But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Again, another great example. Is he talking literally about them falling asleep? No. What would be the big deal, right? There's no issue there. They're taking a nap. They're fine. But he's using it, and I think it's a beautiful, it's one of my favorite play on words in Scripture, where it's referred to, when a believer is dead, it's referred to as asleep. Why? Because they're going to rise. They're going to wake up. It's not permanent. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about those who are asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe, and we do, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You should underline verse 18. Don't say, beat your brother in Christ over the head with the Bible with these words. It's meant to be a comfort. And so what I love about this passage is they're worried about their brothers and sisters, their family, their relatives that have died believing in Christ. Did they miss the return of Christ? Paul says no. In fact, they're first. So then they're all upset, right, that they're second in line. Of course, we don't know. And so he comforts them with this teaching. But notice what he says in verse 17. He says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is an interesting revelation. In fact, it's a mystery, I believe. And a mystery, biblically defined, is something previously unrevealed, now revealed. In other words, this was always in the mind of God. He just chose to, through the Apostle Paul, to reveal this to the Church of Thessalonica, and I believe the Church of in 1 Corinthians. And so this doesn't get into any issue with, is this pre-trib, is this post-trib, is this pre-wrath, is this mid-trib, what is this? I will just say that it's interesting the placement of what Paul says. Can we all agree that 4 comes before 5? Chapter 4 comes before chapter 5, and it's interesting. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, the day of the Lord is an Old Testament concept. It was a time of judgment. It was a time where God was going to discipline his people Israel, bringing them into repentance, but it also had a second purpose, and that is to punish the wicked on the earth. That's the purpose of the day of the Lord. Discipline the unbelieving Israel and to punish the unbelievers that are not Israel. Now, notice the pronouns as I read this. Starting in verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, notice verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. This is my biggest defense again for the pre-trib rapture, is this verse right here. We are not appointed to wrath. And the tribulation, I think I would refer to use the or prefer to use the term, the day of the Lord, is a time of God's wrath. The whole thing. And if you study the book of Revelation, even the false peace at the beginning of the tribulation is still God's wrath, right? Because it's coming from the same scroll. that John is worried about no one being able to open. It's all connected. It's all the wrath of God being poured out, which means we won't be there. We're not appointed for wrath. Now, if you disagree, that's fine. I just wanted to deal with that because I think when Paul says that we're to comfort each other with this, it's comforting to know that you're not going to be at the day of the Lord, right? That comforts me. As bad as COVID has been, all these wars and everything going on and the slippage into moral chaos that we see in our world, this is nothing compared to the day of the Lord. And praise the Lord that we won't be there. 1 Corinthians 15 also deals with the resurrection, and for sake of time, we won't cover that. The judgment of the church. Turn to Romans chapter 14, if you would. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 4. This is Paul speaking to the church at Rome. He says, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." And jumping down to verse 10, "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way." So this is, first of all, let me ask, is the church at Rome believers? Yeah, he's writing to believers, right? Are believers judged? Evidently, right? That's what he's saying, is we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want to deal with this. Let's jump to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Another great passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. The issue that the church at Corinth did is they were being divisive in who they followed. Some would say, "Oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Fellowship Bible Church, I'm of Front Range Bible Church," right? We haven't seen that. I'm just using that as an example of what they were dealing with. "Well, I'm a follower of Paul. I don't need to listen to this guy. I'm of Apollos. I don't need to listen to Paul." And so writing to correct that, starting in verse 5, it says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." I love that verse. Now, is our goal to be that person? No. But the point that Paul is making is there's a difference between a believer and a disciple. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you are positionally saved. And yet, you will be judged based on the deeds done in the body, based on your work, on your labor. You will be rewarded for the things that he identifies as gold, silver, precious stone. And then he says wood, hay, and straw will be burnt up. Now, I think he's speaking figuratively here, and there's a little bit room for discussion on what exactly those mean, but I think he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And so if I could summarize, there's multiple judgments in the end time timeline. The first judgment is the judgment seat of Christ. If you are at this judgment, you are saved. If you are at this judgment, you are not being judged based on whether you are saved or not. It's already assumed that you are saved. You are in Christ, after all. But what you're being judged on is the deeds done in the body. What did you do? All of the bad will be burned, and all of the good will be rewarded. I personally do not see any punitive damages. In other words, if you weren't a good believer, you know, you're going to have to deal with consequences. You know, you got to take a beating. I think a great quote on that was, why would Jesus beat up the bride before the wedding? Because the judgment seat of Christ comes before the wedding supper of the Lamb. I think that's a great point. Plus, all of our sin has been dealt with, has it not? However, the bad works that we've done in the body will burn. And I think that's a good thing, right? I don't want all of the negative things that I've done on this life following me into eternity. And so I think that's part of the purpose there. But then there's the great white throne judgment. I think the two get confused. I think most Christians believe there's just one judgment at the end of it all, and it's the great white throne judgment where you're put on the stand and your good works and your bad works are weighed. That's not what's being spoken of. I think what's happening at the great white throne judgment, and if you're at that judgment, you're not saved. Again, that judgment's not to determine whether you're saved or not. It's already assumed you're not. However, in God's perfect justice, he judges the person at the great white throne judgment based on their works, ultimately showing that it doesn't measure up. That's led some to believe, well, is there maybe degrees of discipline or punishment in eternity? Perhaps. It's something interesting to question, but it's speculation. Then dealing with the rewards of the believer. If you turn to Romans and 2 Timothy deal with this, but I want to go to Revelation so we could all be in one place as we conclude this thought. First of all, Revelation chapter 2. This is the, in fact, I think the book of Revelation was written to these seven churches and also for our benefit, just like any other epistle. But he's addressing some of the issues that each of these seven churches have. And I want you to understand that these are churches, not individuals. So when he says that the church at Laodicea is lukewarm and he's about to spit them out of his mouth, he's not saying they're about to lose their salvation. He says that church is about to lose its functionality. And so I think that's important because there's been a lot of abuse in that text to get believers to say, well, if you're backsliding, if you're lukewarm in your Christian walk, you're not saved. Christ is going to spit you out of his mouth. Well, first of all, the gospel, Jesus himself said we're in his hand, right? Not in his mouth. And he said we're also in the Father's hand. And so I don't think that's what it's talking about. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18, says, and the angel to the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I think it's speaking of his judgment. Usually when that language is used, it's speaking in terms of judgment. Verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Jump down to 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him will be saved. Is that what he says? To him I will give power over the nations. And I could share examples to each church of similar language where Jesus is challenging the church to be faithful, to continue, to repent of wrong, to change your mind of wrong actions, wrong doings. And the incentive is that they're going to have power over the nations. They're going to rule and reign with Christ. Therefore, I understand rewards to be responsibilities during the millennial kingdom. The faithful believer now will be given more responsibilities there. Is that not what Jesus said? He who is faithful with little will be given much. And so I think some of those same principles carry over. Those who are faithful now will be given greater responsibilities. Those who are not will not, right? Will they still be saved? Absolutely. I've heard it said that this life is training for reigning. What we do now has eternal consequence. That's why I think prophecy is so important. It's been a lot of, in the church, a lot of negativity towards prophecy. Oh, why study it? We'll never understand what it's saying. It's written, first of all, as God's word, therefore we better study it, right? Second of all, it's always used in the context of challenging believers into faithful living and pure living, mind you, because it's such a short time. And those who may be older in this congregation understand how fast life goes. It's but a vapor. Since our short time of meeting together, we've had two individuals, possibly three, on the Fellowship Bible Church side of things that have passed into eternity. So fast. It's a vapor. Therefore, we should understand these things. We should be faithful, not for salvation, but so that we could hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Here, take these responsibilities. Serve and glorify me forever. A lot more could be said on this issue, but for now, we'll leave it at that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love, your goodness. We rejoice in our salvation. We thank you for your grace that you saved us. You also have given us the opportunity to serve you. And not only that, Lord, but to reign with you. We rejoice in that. We thank you for the opportunity. We pray that we, as a church, would help individual believers to serve you, to be equipped for the ministry. And above all, Lord, we pray that you'd return, even now. Come for us, return for your church, and let us be with you forevermore. In Jesus' name.